Lord, thank you so much for our Saviour Jesus. As he faced death, and not just death, but crucifixion, and not just crucifixion, but bearing your wrath against our sin, we cannot possibly imagine what that must have been like for him. And for you, our Heavenly Father, to pour out your wrath upon your dear Son, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp a little bit more today how significant that moment of Jesus' death was. That you might help us understand not just how big an event it was, but understand why it must have taken place and what effect it has had on the world, on history, and on us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 14 and 15 is a series of interactions. We've just come out. Chapter 13 was Jesus speaking about the times to come of suffering and turmoil for the disciples and for the future of the world, really, and the human race. But now it comes back to the present situation at the beginning of chapter 14, and we find an interesting comment about timing right at the beginning of chapter 14. The Passover festival, the festival of unleavened bread, were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. And the timing is not just coincidental. Oh, that's interesting. Jesus happened to die around the time of the Passover. But this is the way God intended it, because he wanted us to see that what's happening here is so closely connected. And the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread will, as we'll see in a moment, help us to understand Jesus' death better, why he died and what it achieved for us. Seems like every paragraph and every line in these chapters of Mark's Gospel are pointing towards Jesus' death. I don't know about you, but I spend most of my time trying to avoid death. We spend most of our lives not thinking about it and trying to prevent it. But most, really, of Mark's gospel and even of Jesus' life is anticipating and pointing towards his death. It's a little bit morbid, really, a little bit sad. The death of Jesus is so significant because it's the only way that we can be reconciled to God. The death of Jesus is, in fact, the conquering of death itself. And that's why it's so significant. That's why it's the climax of each of the Gospels, and that's why it's the heart, really, of the Christian faith. Now, we shouldn't separate Jesus' death from his resurrection. His resurrection shows both that his death was effective in achieving what it set out to achieve, and also that he is now risen, alive, and it gives us joy and hope and security. So we shouldn't separate the two, but for today, it's Christ's death that we're anticipating and looking towards and wanting to understand more closely. This section of Mark's Gospel is called the Passion Narrative. The Passion Narrative, as Jesus, in all his emotion and passion, is willingly walking this road to the cross, confronted at every moment with what's coming, and yet continuing on that path out of love for you and I. That's why it's called the Passion Narrative. The first scene that we meet here, after we're told about the timing and given the hint about the Passover and this relating to the Passover, is that this little meal in Bethany at Simon the leper's house, where a woman comes with an expensive jar of perfume, an alabaster jar of perfume, and pours it on Jesus' head. The disciples are completely upset about this because it was a really expensive jar of perfume, and she could have sold it and given it away to the poor. The way this jar of perfume was completely sealed. It didn't have a stopper that you pulled out and then could then put back in later. Once you used it, you used the whole thing. So that increased the expense, obviously. My wife Kate and I have this kind of issue when we drink red wine because we don't drink it enough. We only have a glass. We don't finish off the bottle. We put it back on the shelf, and by the time we get around to it again a week later, wow, it's vinegar, not wine anymore. But this lady had her jar, and she smashed it and used the whole thing to anoint Jesus' head, and the disciples were upset about this. Now, I kind of understand the disciples a little bit. Sometimes it feels like perfume and flowers are a real waste of money. What practical purpose does it have? You know, couldn't you use that money to feed the poor? But Jesus commends the woman. He sides with her. Leave her alone, he says. Why are you bothering her? This is verse 6. She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. Now, Jesus isn't saying, don't help the poor. He's prioritizing, helping them to prioritize what matters and what's important. And there's a particular timeliness about him being with them at this moment. There would be an interesting comment to make about what this means about the urgency of the gospel preaching and helping people know Jesus versus alleviating poverty. They're not things we want to, you know, say one and not the other, but what ought the priorities to be would be a good thing to think through. But the big picture here, and the thing that Mark is trying to convey to us, is that this lady is showing how much she loves and values Jesus. And there's also something symbolic going on. Oil is what's used to anoint a king or someone important to a particular occasion or position, isn't it? So we think back, we know that the great kings were anointed, Saul and then David by Samuel. Does anyone recall Queen Elizabeth's coronation? Might be showing your age a bit much. Yes? So Queen Elizabeth was anointed with oil at her coronation. It's a practice we continue today. Probably not a whole jar of perfume, just a little drip of oil. But this is a way of commissioning someone for a particular role, and it was usually done for kings. So Jesus, his title Messiah or Christ, actually means anointed one. That's what literally Messiah, the Hebrew word, and Christ, the Greek word, mean. Anointed one. One who has been given that position of king. That's what it means. And Jesus hasn't been anointed at any point. He was sort of commissioned as he was baptized and the voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." He was commissioned by God, his Father, but he's not been anointed up until this point. But the strange thing here is the way Jesus refers to this anointing. He doesn't talk about it as an anointing as king, does he? Did you notice how he describes what's happening when the lady puts the perfume on his head? Did anyone notice? What does he describe it as? Not an anointing, but a burial. An embalming for burial. Preparing me for my burial. Oh, see, this whole passage is really morbid. I told you, I warned you. But it's interesting that Jesus' anointing and his embalming for burial happen in one and the same occasion. And that's because the way Jesus is king and the way he takes up his rule is by his and in his death. It's in his death that he achieves what he wants to achieve, and that he is the king that he's come to be. He's the Messiah who will suffer, die, and then 3 days later rise. That's a strange kind of coronation, isn't it? Why should Jesus' coronation as king happen at his death? And understanding Jesus' death, obviously, is key to all of this. And that's why Jesus repurposes the Passover meal, to help his disciples understand and remember what his death is all about. So the first step for us is to think about context a little bit. So they're talking about this in the timing of the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. It's important for us to remember what those things are to start with, isn't it? The Passover, well, that was the meal that they celebrated every year, commemorating what? Commemorating when God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And he did it by sending the destroying angel to kill all the firstborn sons of every household in Egypt, except that destroying angel would pass over any house that had made the specific preparations. And those specific preparations that God provided for them was to sacrifice a lamb and to paint the blood of that lamb over their doorframe. Do you remember? And then to eat all of that lamb as a celebration meal that evening. So the lamb took the place of the firstborn sons of Israel. And so that is going to help us to understand Jesus' death and what Jesus' death is and what it achieves. The festival of unleavened bread was the simple fact that they were then needing to escape when the Pharaoh finally said, okay, go, get out of here, get out and take all your things with you. They needed to escape. And so they didn't want to waste time leavening bread and taking leavened bread with them. They just carried unleavened bread and out they went because it was easier to carry on the journey and it didn't take as much time to prepare. That's why the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread go together. So the disciples set up their Passover dinner. And then during the meal, Jesus reveals that he'll be betrayed by one of them. That must have been an interesting occasion. I imagine they're all looking around. It's like a game of Cluedo where you're all locked in the house still. Who did it? Who's going to do it in this case? But as that happens, Jesus then explains his death by reinterpreting the Passover meal. And he says this in verses 22 to 24. Have a look down there with me. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, poured out for many. So here, the body and blood of Jesus is taking the place of the meal, the lamb meal, that they shared together at Passover. The lamb at Passover, remember, was a sacrifice in the place of the son, the firstborn son in the household, so that firstborn son would be spared. In the same way, Jesus dies in the place of someone else who's deserving death, so they don't have to die. So the substitution or the in the place of aspect of Jesus' death is really important for us to understand. Jesus died as a substitute for you and I so we don't have to. That's the purpose of Jesus' death. And you'll notice it's not just a one-for-one exchange here, but he says, my blood of the covenant was given for many. And because Jesus is God, then his death is not just valuable enough for a one-for-one exchange, but is able to cover all who would come to him in repentance and faith, that he might take their place and be sacrificed in order that they might be free. Just as he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he would give his life as a ransom for many, so now he's explaining that just like the Passover lamb, his life was a substitute for ours so that he might take God's anger and the punishment for our sin upon himself, that he might die in our place. So we see that Jesus' death is a death of substitute in our place so that we don't have to. But as we then see Jesus move into the Garden of Gethsemane, we learn even more about why Jesus had to die. Now, this is possibly the most emotional an intense passage in the whole of the scriptures, isn't it? As in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays to his heavenly Father, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's some kind of sorrow, isn't it? I don't think I've ever quite felt that way, but Jesus, that's how he explains his current state of emotion. And then he prays to his heavenly Father, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Here we see Jesus in his most human, suffering self. It's an absolutely incredible prayer. It's worth reflecting. What are the things you and I most commonly pray for? someone with the flu to get better, to get a nice car park when we're approaching the shopping mall. I don't know, what are the things we pray for the most? Somewhat trivial. Jesus here is praying a most profound prayer. As he faces his oncoming death and the receiving the wrath of God against sin, he prays to his Father, "If it is possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to have to face this." But he doesn't just selfishly say, will be kind of right to say, I'm not willing to do it. It's within his rights. But he says, not what you will, but what I will, but what you will. In other words, I'm willing to go through with this. But if there's any way out, I'll take it. So Jesus, what we see here, the cup is the cup of God's wrath, so frequently spoken about in the Old Testament as the way of handing out judgment to the nations and to Israel, the cup of God's wrath and anger against sin. And it's very clear here that Jesus' death is not just an ordinary death, but it is actually the drinking the cup of that wrath. That Jesus' death is to bear the penalty for sin that you and I deserve, because we have not lived God's way. We've hurt others, we've rejected and ignored him, we've not lived the way we ought, and so we are deserving of that cup of God's wrath, just as it was handed out to the nations in the Old Testament as a judgment upon them. So God, in his justice and his righteousness, will hand out this cup of God's of his wrath against our sin on the last day. But here Jesus, seeing that there is no other way for us to be saved and spared from drinking that cup and bearing God's wrath, willingly offering to drink it himself in our place. That's what's happening as Jesus dies on the cross. God is a holy God. He can't just tolerate sin and rebellion and sweep it against the carpet. And so somebody needs to drink that cup. And Jesus is offering to drink the cup of God's wrath, to bear it on his own shoulders so that we don't need to, taking it in our place. I mean, the big implication here also is that there is no other way that we can be forgiven and reconciled, made right with God. If there was some other way, if only we could be good enough in our own strength to be right before God, then Jesus, having prayed this prayer, would have walked away and not gone to the cross. If it was possible that by a process of meditation and a process of cleansing ourselves, we might reach nirvana and be right with God, then Jesus would have walked away and not gone to the cross. There is no alternative. As Jesus says of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And for us, in wanting to be tolerant or wanting to fit in with the society around us, they're sort of noble things to aspire to in many ways. But if in the process we start to say, "Oh, well, Jesus is just one way to God," or "there is an alternative," then we are slapping Jesus in the face, who prayed this confronting prayer, the reality of the cup of God's wrath that was impending him, and walked then willingly to the cross. We are slapping Jesus in the face and saying, "That wasn't necessary, Jesus. I don't need that." How offensive. Jesus is the only way, because he has died on the cross, bearing God's wrath and judgment that I deserve for my sin upon himself in my place, so that I, on the other hand, might be free. God's wrath being used up on him, I am now in right relationship with God, my Heavenly Father, again, and receive Jesus' resurrection life. That is the great news of Easter. So soon enough, the rabble arrives and they arrest Jesus. Judas betrays him. Jesus is raced through a series of trials through the night and into the next morning. You notice how quickly that all happens? From that night in Gethsemane, the trial happens in the Sanhedrin that night, and then he's brought before, the very next morning at dawn, he's brought before Pilate to the Gentile court. It's incredible how quickly that takes place. He's rushed through the courts because, remember, they're afraid of the crowds. They need to rush this through because otherwise there'll be a rebellion because the crowds love Jesus so much. But finally, they're able to stir the crowds up against him and they shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him," the very same people, almost likely, that welcomed him in a week earlier on Palm Sunday as the king. And the other one, stirred up by the leaders of the Jews to call out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's a horrible scene, isn't it? As we see Jesus walking towards his death. And there's one final little illustration to help us see Jesus and understand his death better, and that's Barabbas. We all stand guilty and deserving God's judgment, just as Barabbas, the insurrectionist, stood guilty and deserving of whatever judgment he was going to receive in the courts. And yet on that day, Barabbas was set free and Jesus was condemned. Just as when you and I place our trust in Jesus, ask his forgiveness and commit our lives to living in obedience to him, we are set free as Jesus has taken the condemnation on the cross at Calvary. See, God has used all of these circumstances leading up to Jesus' death to make clear as crystal what Jesus' death has achieved for us. He is the crucified king. His anointment as king, his coronation, is in his death, because it's in his death that he has made a way to take God's penalty against my sin in my place so that I might be set free and brought into his kingdom, that I might submit to him as my king and as my ruler. So I hope and pray that you can see and understand why Jesus had to die and what his death was about. But I hope and pray that it doesn't just remain a piece of knowledge in your head, but it also allows to arise a passion in your heart that helps you to see how much God loves you. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Out of a great, great love for his people, that we might be forgiven. And what would you do for your children? You might be willing to die for them. Jesus went to the cross for you and I. There is no greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus has done for you and I. So let's trust him. Let's receive and live in that forgiveness and life that he has won for us. In joy and thanksgiving, let's praise and honor him. Let's live in trust and obedience all our days. Because we are forgiven and we are right with God our Maker, and so we will enjoy that relationship into eternity in the new heavens and new earth. What a thing to celebrate. And this is a dark week for Jesus, this passion in between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. It is a dark, dark week, and you can see the realities that he was confronting. But bursting forth from the grave on Easter Sunday is joy and hope and light and life. And so as we wrestle with and come to understand the depths of the darkness and the reality of what Jesus faced, let's come out from that giving thanks and rejoicing and with great joy as we come to celebrate not just Christ's death, but also his resurrection and the life he has won for us. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Help us to understand more and more Christ's death, that we might then live in his life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.